Good morning. It's 9 o'clock. Actually, on my watch, I haven't changed this one yet. It says 8 o'clock. So 2 hours. Here we go. 9 o'clock it is. We're going to get started, and we'll start with prayer. So if you bow your heads, close your eyes, let's talk to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we love you, praise you. You are mighty, mighty to save, mighty to judge. You're mighty to do exactly what your will says you will do, what your word says you will do. You're mighty to keep your promises. You're mighty to be with us in the hardest of times. You give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. You give us strength to do the things that you call us to do. You give us the assurance and the hope of the future that you've set and have in store for us, that you've said in your word you would do. And as we study this next section, difficult because it's something that we certainly may have an opportunity to relate to in our lives. We just don't know. I pray that we have a greater understanding of your care and concern for your servants who you call to give it all, to give their lives, and what that means for us now, what it means in the future, and what that says about you. We love you, Lord. Be with us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into the next section here, and you can turn to Revelation chapter 6 so that we're all in the right place. And I don't see Zach here today, but Zach brought up something last week. We ended with all the wild beasts, you know, the mammals that we need to be careful of, and talked a little bit. He brought up something I hadn't thought of, and I thought, well, that's an interesting point. And he brought his perspective. Perspective makes a difference, of course. And, you know, I made mention that because of the famine, because of the wars, you know, animals are going to be more aggressive and throughout the whole world. And we think of that happening in different places like Africa or India where there's not enough food, the animals will start being more aggressive towards humans. But he said, I got to thinking as you were talking about that stuff. And he said, yeah, the rats, that could be something, and that's a possibility. But he said, here's another one, and I never thought of this. He said, because of all the violence, because of all the war, and because of all the desperation up to that point, and because of potentially the governments of the world becoming more oppressive, ammunition might be tough to get. And I never thought about that. And so that's another thing to consider. We've seen that before, ammunition shortages. And I know during the pandemic, it was really tough just to get some of the basics. And he said, it might be hard to defend yourself in that time and in that place because we use typically guns to defend ourselves against animals if need be. But that's an interesting perspective he talked about. So anyway, I just wanted to add that in. That's different. That's a different way to look at it. All right, let's jump back into this. Remember where we are here. We're in this first 3.5 years. We're kind of considering from a chronological standpoint that this first, let's just go 5 to 6. The seventh is probably transitioning us into the midpoint of the tribulation, but we'll get there later. We're still in just the first 3.5 years. These first 6 seals into the seventh really are happening as we approach the midpoint of the tribulation. So this first 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel that we're still anticipating, remember, just as a kind of a reminder of where we've been. We've talked about the fact that we will be in heaven at this point, probably have already gone through the judgment seat or the beam of judgment. The rapture of the church has already taken place. But the reason I want to bring that up here is because that's the church. And we remember the promises to the church that we were not meant for God's wrath. We covered so many of those passages and reminders and encouragement. That, however, does not mean that there will not be people who put their faith in Christ during the tribulation. There will be. As a matter of fact, we'll see that a great multitude will. And they will have to go through some difficulty, quite a bit of difficulty. So although the church is certainly, we've been promised that we will not be part of this, there will be people who put their faith in Christ that will face this. So we are now onto this fifth seal. And you'll notice here it says martyrdom, or martyrs, souls, and persecution. And that's an interesting one when we look at it, okay? Because as we look at these, so many of them, you can see how they're judgment, right? They're God's judgment. This one's a little tricky, so we're going to try to unpack that today. Fifth seal is martyrdom. How long before you will judge is just a statement that we hear these martyrs make. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. I'll bring it up on the screen, but you should have it in your Bibles right in front of you. It says this, when he, who's he? Jesus, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Real important right there. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So what we see here is very clearly a kind of an interaction between those who put their faith in Christ, who have died for that very witness, for the word of God, because of what they have proclaimed about what Christ did to them, for them, to them, just as we would if we were to die for the faith, and their interaction with the Lamb, because they're talking to the Lord here. So very interesting. It's a very peculiar thing to have in the middle of all these judgments. Very peculiar. So let's just break this down. What is a martyr? So when we look at this, we almost have to have an understanding of what a martyr is from a passage like this. Here's why I say that. It tells us what they're about. Notice it says, those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness that they had borne. Those two things. Go back to the passage for a second. You don't see the word martyr as we think of it here. But what we do see is this word right here. You see witness? That's an important thing to understand here. And I'm taking a little time on the beginning here just to kind of build us up. Witness. Notice the word witness here. That's martyrus or martyrs. That's where we get this. Now, it's kind of fascinating. Where does that come from? And I already know that I have something out of order as I looked at my notes, but let me go forward here, and we'll go back to that passage. Here's what MacArthur says about this. This is why that word is associated with dying for the faith or dying for any faith. But just to kind of give you an understanding, it's our faith that this originated with. The faith in Jesus Christ where this term came from because of this. Here's what MacArthur says. So many Christians sealed their witness to Christ with their blood that martyrs, Greek meaning witness, came to mean martyrs. Their blood, as the second century theologian Tertullian stated, became the seed of the church. Many were drawn to faith in Christ by observing how calmly and joyously Christians met their deaths. And if I have time, I'll give you an example of that at the end of this lesson today. But that's how often it happened, how common it was. And before I just jump the gun here and jump to the end of the message, let me just say this. It's still common. It's still common. Maybe not here, but remember, don't just look at things through the American eyes. They say, the experts say, Voice of the Martyrs say, that there are more people dying for Christ today than in any other time in world history. Not here yet. Not here yet. But this is still something that Christians may be called to. So how does this all come together? And you could go to Romans 10, but you really don't have to. I'm going to bring it up here. How is this? Why is this? And remember, I want to go back to this. Why is this happening to these people? The word of God and the witness that they had borne. Okay, here's what Romans 10, I'll bring this up. Romans 10 says this. We know the passage, but this is the basics of Christianity. This is the basics for you and I. This is how it works when Christ saves you. What happens next is this. We understand our calling. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. By the way, that's a huge encouragement in the middle of the passage. The Lord thinks it's beautiful when you share his good news, when you share the gospel. He considers it a beautiful thing. When you, maybe under duress, maybe under pressure, maybe when you're being reviled for it even. Remember, we'll hear that from Christ himself later on, how beautiful this is. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed and what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Back to this. So word of Christ, word of God. They're preaching the good news that's found in the word of God, and they are bearing witness to what Christ did for them. They are telling people, this is the gospel. I've been saved. I was once this. I am now that. He did it. And that's what it's about, that you share scripture. So let's just pause for a minute. How is that happening to them? Remember, the church has been removed. Well, it's interesting. Just go, if you're in Revelation for a second, I'm just going to take you a quick view through what's going on. Go to Revelation 7 for a second. We're not going to cover Revelation 7 today. That's later. Revelation 7 gives us one answer for that. And I'm not going to cover this whole passage today. But Revelation 7 mentions a group that we consider the 144,000. And I'll just give you a little preview. There are 144,000 young Jewish men who are sealed by God for the purpose of evangelism. And we know this if you look in Revelation 7. It gives the breakdown from the tribes. And it as it transitions into verse 9, it talks about right after they're sealed to do God's work, to proclaim his good news, there's a great multitude in heaven. There's a great multitude in heaven. And how did they get there? Because they heard the word of God. Because this. People were proclaiming the good news. One of the groups that were doing this is these 144,000 Jewish men who now get it, who now understand, who now see the light. All the Old Testament passages are coming together. They've had a revelation almost like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Christ was saying, look, here I am, here I am, here I am. It all hits them. How does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit lets them see it. God does this. He does that to you. When you became a Christian, all of a sudden it made sense. Things started to make sense. The Word of God made sense. It's the Holy Spirit working in you. Remember, He's what happens in salvation. You don't happen. He happens. So it's kind of an amazing thing we think about. All right, that's one. Skip ahead a little bit. If you go on from there, go to Revelation 7 to Revelation 11. Go to Revelation 11 real quick. How else are they hearing about it? Well, there's two other characters. This is way down the line for us. But Revelation 11, we have two more characters called the two witnesses. And these are two men. A lot of debate on this. I tend to lean towards the fact that they could be Moses and Elijah. I don't know that, but they were the two that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. It's possible. Some think it was Enoch because he never died. Elijah never died. But anyway, these two guys, not only are they proclaiming God's good news and they're proclaiming their own witness and they're proclaiming who Christ is, they're bringing about any kind of trouble, plague that they want to on planet Earth. So the people don't like them very much, and they're doing it in the name of the Lamb, but they're proclaiming the good news. They're proclaiming the truth from God's word. So some people are hearing the word and believing from those too. There's yet another one. Skip ahead a little bit. Go to Revelation 14, and then we're going to be kind of done with this for a second. Revelation 14 talks about the 144,000 again, but then it talks about yet another situation. Look at this, Revelation 14, verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, this angel was, actually verse 6, excuse me, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, we don't know if this is happening throughout the whole tribulation period, but it wouldn't surprise me. I don't know, but there is an angel that God designates to go to every nation and proclaim it from the sky, the gospel. Christ is still saving people during the tribulation. It's judgment, no doubt about it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble and bringing them back into an understanding or bringing them to an understanding of who their Messiah is, but he is saving Gentiles too. And it's from every tribe, nation, and language, and there's a great multitude of them. But see, their deal is like our deal. Persecution is coming their way, maybe more so than ever. I'd say, not maybe, certainly more so than ever in human history, as there will be for Christians during the time of the tribulation. It's going to be rough. It's going to be very rough. So as we go forward, we can see that this is not something that any of us should be surprised about. Pastor brought this up. he's talked about this passage, but what does John 16 tell us? It's very clear. I've said these things to you. Jesus tells his apostles, this extends to every believer who's going to proclaim the gospel, who's going to do Romans 10. Notice what it says. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. He's telling us. I've said this many times in this, I just noticed this is like week 14 or 15. I've said this many times. Our God is so good, he tells us ahead of time, right? Isn't that good that we understand things that the world doesn't understand? Because we have a good God that doesn't want us to be shocked or surprised. He loves us and tells us what we can handle, what we know that we can, he knows that we can handle. But he says this, I'm telling you this ahead of time. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you will remember that I have told them to you. Now, in the short term for the apostles, that happened immediately, almost immediately. And a pastor brought up, and rightly so, that the apostle Paul lived this up. I mean, he thought he was doing a service to the Almighty when he was rounding up Christians and killing them. And Stephen is the first of those that we see in the Bible. But this extends throughout history. And this is going on here. So this was predicted. Christ told us this would happen. Now, let's get to the heart of this, because you kind of understand what's happening here. We have Christians, people who are putting their faith in Christ. And by the way, I failed to mention maybe the most important thing about how people are coming to know Christ. It's kind of an important one. This thing right here is still going to exist. Oh, I'm sure they're going to try to shut it down and slow it down, but you realize this is the most published book in human history. It's going to be tough to get rid of every Bible. In my house, we have a picture of the family, and under it, there's kind of a long, and you know, it's me, but I wrote it. It's a long thing of if this house is empty and there's been people who have disappeared, I give them the whole thing of what happened. Find a Bible in this house, there's many, and read these passages. This is what happened. And so it's kind of a funny thing, but it's in our living room. And, you know, the picture's a little old. My kids look a little young, but they're all smaller than me at that time, so I'm keeping that picture because, you know, makes me feel good about myself. But at any rate, the Word of God's still prolific. It's going to be around. It'll certainly try to be put away, but they won't be able to do that. All right, let's get to this. How is this a judgment? Okay, that's a tough thing to think about. How is this a judgment? Because when you think about this, this seems like, is this Christ judging his children that he saved? Because all we see here is Christians dying, right? And them crying out for vengeance and to be avenged. Let me start with what it is not. It's not that. It's not God judging his own children. And I've got it's a longer quote, so I wanted to just, there's the book, here's the book, but let me read from what it's not, and I think this helps a little bit. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 indicates that the fifth seal is related to believers who have been martyred because of their persistent public witness and declaration of God's word, as we discussed. In light of this, if Christ is the one who will instigate the things that will transpire, and we believe he is, right? He's breaking these seals. He's the only one worthy of it. We spent weeks talking about that. When all seven seals are broken, does this mean that when Christ breaks the fifth seal, he will instigate the martyrdom of his own saints? Is he doing this? Is it his judgment against his own who have been faithful to him? And of course, the answer to that is no. In response to this question, it is important to note that what John did and did not see when Christ broke the fifth seal. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 indicates that John did not see believers being martyred when the fifth seal was broken. Instead, he saw the disembodied souls of believers who had been slain already. The verb form translated were slain is in the Greek perfect tense. H.G. Dana and Julius R. Manti explain the significance of this perfect tense as follows. The perfect is the tense of complete action. It implies a process, but views that the process as having reached its consummation and existence in a finished state. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied or stated in connection with the use of the perfect. And that's really complicated stuff there. Here's what, fortunately, he explains this. This means that the slaying of the particular group of believers had already been completed before John saw their souls under the altar. In line with this, A.T. Robertson, who has been acclaimed as America's premier Greek authority of the 20th century, indicates that the verb form translated were slain in Revelation 6 represents action that was completed before the action of the main verb saw. The fact that John did not see believers being slain, but instead saw the disembodied souls of saints who had been slain before he saw them, forces the conclusion that when Christ breaks the fifth seal, it will not cause the martyrdom of the saints. It had already happened. So, okay, that tells us it's not Christ killing people that he loves. It's not that way. That doesn't line up. But what is it? How is this judgment? Well, here's what I want you to do. Think Romans 1, and you can turn to Romans 1. We're going to focus on Romans 2, but turn to Romans 1 with me. I'm going to try to paint this picture, and I can tell already by my pace, this is probably going to be a two-week affair. It's okay. It's okay. But I think it's important to kind of understand. We don't want to just skip over this. There's a lot here for us. But if you go to Romans chapter 1, I think we know this passage pretty well. And the reason I want you to turn there is because I'm going to kind of run us through it for a second. As we think of Romans 1, I've referenced this for a variety of reasons over the years, from the pulpit, from this podium here. We kind of understand how this Romans 1 begins. Paul is painting a picture of what happens when the world rejects the Creator. Okay? Now, why is this relevant to our discussion? Well, do you remember? I know it's been a long time ago, but when we covered Revelation 4, what was God established as that made him worthy and had the right? As creator God, right? We know in Revelation 5, he's redeemer God too. So we have this important establishment of who God is and why he has the right to do these things that we've been studying. But in Romans 1, here's what we see. We see a very clear indication that people are not acknowledging the creator. So why is the wrath of God revealed? Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? Suppress the truth. Remember why these guys are getting martyred to begin with, because they're proclaiming the truth from the word of Christ, from the word of God, their witness. But it talks about the fact that it's plain to them that God is the creator. You know this passage, verse 24, skipping ahead. God gave them over, gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. We've seen this. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not. So we see all these things where God gives them over to it, gives them over to it. So what is this? Well, let's skip ahead to Romans 2. I'll bring this up on the screen, but you have it in front of you. As he goes through all these sins, we think of homosexuality and all of these other things, but there's so many more if you look at verses 29 through 32. If we pick this up in chapter 2, as Paul says, okay, now as you look at this and acknowledge it, make sure you understand how this is all, why this is all happening. As we pick it up in verse 4, do you presume, talking to the person who thinks, well, that's them, not me, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, this is important to our discussion, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's really important about salvation. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Did you catch that? Storing it up. So we talked about how seal one, if you remember, was peace, a temporary peace. And I gave you the example that this is similar to how God worked in the nation of Israel. When they were wanting a king so bad, and he said, oh, you know what a king's going to do? He's going to demand your children, your things, your money, your time, your efforts, your land. He's going to take. And what was there? No, we want to be like everybody else, and we want a king. And his response, of course, to Samuel, who is the one who's speaking to them on behalf of God, is, listen, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. I'm going to give them what they want. And we know how that ended. It didn't end very well. Eventually, the kingdom got split. Out of those kings, those 39 kings, there were only 8 good ones, none of them from Israel. It was a rough, rough time. Some of the judgment is God giving people what they want. Okay, you got what you want. And what's going on here, people are storing up wrath for themselves. And notice how it says, this is contextually, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. people embracing their sin, and we have in our world today, their truth, and rejecting the truth of what these martyrs are saying, they're storing up more wrath for themselves. Notice it says right after that, he will render to each one according to his works, storing up wrath. At the end of this passage, wrath and fury. Those who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. These martyrs, these Christians are proclaiming the truth. They're rejecting it. We don't have time to go there, but you'll remember, as we've studied, when we think about the Antichrist and what Paul said about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, remember, this is another example of God giving them over. He's going to make them believe the lie of the Antichrist. Why? Because they didn't love the truth and so be saved. So they're storing up wrath for themselves. That's what we see here. And we see example of this. Okay, we think of hell as just being hell, terrible, horrible for everybody. True, no doubt about it. You don't want to be there. There's only one way out of there. Little in the middle, a respite here. Put your faith in Jesus right now. You see, the Lord could come back for his church right now. And today is the day. This moment is the day of salvation. So I don't want you to think, oh, my hell won't be so bad when I go through this. Yes, it will. Oh, yes, it will. It's going to be horrific. I can't describe it. The Bible describes it, and it still doesn't give us a full understanding, I don't think, of how bad it will be. So when I say there's degrees of levels of punishment, that's true, but don't think, oh, mine's not so bad. No, it's so bad. It's so bad. Don't be there. Okay, just want to remind you of that. All right, how do we know that there are levels of punishment? I'm going to rapid fire this. Okay, so put your seatbelt on. Watch these later, but we got to run through this. Jesus tells us there are. Okay, notice he says here in Matthew 10, and like I said, I'm going to go through these quickly just as reference. I'm not going to pontificate on each one of these. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words to the apostles as they're preaching the gospel, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. It's going to be worse for them than it is for them. That's levels of punishment. This one's long. Jesus again, Matthew 11, next chapter. Skipping down to the end of this. You, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that if it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Levels of punishment. They're storing up wrath. They had opportunity, and it's taken away. Luke 12. Servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now listen, as I go through this, I don't want to confuse anybody. If you're in Christ, your sins are as far as the east is from the west, okay? If you've murdered somebody, and I haven't, it doesn't mean that you're going to have to pay more in some fictional place like purgatory that's invented by the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't exist. That doesn't happen. Your sins are as white as snow. So just a reminder from Scripture, that's true. What we're talking about here is people who have rejected the truth, who have rejected the truth of the gospel, who have rejected the call, who have heard the gospel but have not responded to it. They are committing eternal cosmic treason. It's on them. And there are levels of punishment for those depending on what they've heard, what they've seen, and what they've done. And keep in mind, contextually, what are we dealing with here? How is this a judgment? Because they've seen incredible things. By seal 6, they know it's the Lamb. And they're going to continue to persecute and kill the witnesses of the Lamb throughout the whole tribulation. And they're going to want to kill these two witnesses, and the Antichrist successfully does it. God allows that to happen, and then they're resurrected, and it's pretty incredible. We'll get to that later. But they're going to want to continue to do this. They're just storing up more judgment, more wrath. That's how it's judgment, because this is all built up for them. As we see it going forward, continuing to go forward, if I can continue to go forward, this could really be a problem if I stay in one slide. There we go. Luke 20, yet another one. They will receive the greater condemnation. So Christ's own words show this. Hebrews 10 says this. And today I'm going to cover Hebrews 10, and there's kind of in our second service for our reading today, and it's kind of an interesting shift, because when we get through 19 through 25, it's to the believer, and he shifts to those who have rejected the truth. And notice this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, somebody who's heard the gospel maybe sits in a pew like this. We don't call them pews anymore, but sits in a chair like this. Here's the truth of God's word every week and still just kind of plays the game like, I'm good enough. I'm not Hitler. I'm better than them. You still play that game. You're not paying attention. Look at this. A fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? See, worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? You've heard it. You've been privy to it. You're not in some, you know, third world country where maybe the gospel hasn't been clearly articulated. Oh, it's been very clearly articulated here in America. Worse punishment, degrees of punishment. So how is this judgment? How is this a judgment? Because he's storing up wrath for them. They're storing up wrath for themselves. Okay, so as we transition out of that, we can see this isn't judgment against the believer. This isn't a judgment against the saints who have put their faith in Christ. It's judgment against those who hear that gospel so clearly, see these incredible things, and they know it's the Lamb, and they still reject. They're storing up more wrath for themselves. Clearly in Scripture, that's what's going on. So it's like a, think of it this way, it's like a delayed judgment. It's delayed, and that's the way you should think of this. All right, let's transition out of this. Oh, by the way, we'll cover this later. But at the great white throne judgment, we see the same thing according to what they had done. Individuals, aren't you glad that you're not going to have to face that, by the way? That the books aren't going to be open if you're in Christ here. The only book you're worried about is the Lamb's book of life. That's the one that has your name in it because he wrote it in there, not because of anything you've done. Aren't you glad that all of your sins aren't going to be brought up and you're going to be judged according to those? But those people during the tribulation who have killed the saints, this is where it all is going to culminate. And it's going to be a list of what they've done to the least of these. That's what's going to happen here. And they were judged, each one, according to what they had done. So we clearly see this as delayed judgment, but it's judgment nonetheless. All right, we got another interesting thing in this passage. Well, we'll go back to it. If we go back to Revelation chapter 6, it says that these martyrs are in heaven, but they are crying for vengeance. That's interesting, isn't it? That's kind of fascinating. Here's what the passage says. If you're back in Revelation 6, verse 10, we know that they're there, and they're there because they proclaimed the gospel. They did the right thing, and they were killed for the faith. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long you're going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, you guys are well-read, and we have, for years, I don't know, the other elders can, how long have we been going through the Psalms here? As years? 10 years? 20 years? Okay. How many Psalms have we come across where it sounds like this, where David or some psalmist is going through the fire, and they cry out for God's vengeance? It's not an unrighteous thing to ask God to do what God's going to do. It's okay, because God tells us he's going to do that. So this isn't sinful. They're in heaven. Okay? Their sins have been stripped away. They are not yet glorified, and there's a part to that too. But this isn't wrong to do that. We see believers throughout history do that. We see it in the Psalms, and I'll give you a few examples of this where we see God's truth proclaimed. Turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. So when we see this, it's not unheard of, and it isn't wrong to do. It's not wrong to do. Go to Psalm 94, and we're just going to get some highlights of these. Because remember, we want to break this down. Why are they doing this? Why are they in heaven? Keep in mind, these are clearly not glorified believers, because he's articulating what they look like. They are souls here. But here's what Psalm 94 says. So the psalmist here, we don't know who it is. But he says this, I'm not going to read the whole passage, don't worry, but just the beginning of this. Notice how he starts. O Lord, God of vengeance, because that's who God is. God will avenge. God will do what he says he's going to do. Oh, God of vengeance, he doubles down on it. Now, I've said this before. When you have something repeated in the Old Testament right after each other, it's emphasis. God's a God of vengeance. Is he a God of grace and love and mercy? Oh, yes, he is. We will remember that today in second service. When we come to the Lord's Supper today, together, we're going to remember what he did and what he's done. But also keep in mind, he took on the wrath that you deserved. He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath and fury, as we've studied. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Now we're going to see that repeated in Revelation. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. So very similar to the cry that we see from these martyrs here. This is Old Testament. This is somebody who's not in heaven and has not been martyred, but they see that they're oppressed because of their faithfulness to the Lord. They see and they come back to the conclusion of why they know God will avenge, because God's going to make himself known. Let's not forget that all of this is for God's glory. All of it. All of it today, everything we do here this morning, everything I say, everything Pastor James will say from the Word of God is for the glory of the Lord. It's all for him. And part of that is he is going to avenge. It's going to happen. Now, a few others from Psalm 79:10. Why should the nation say, where is their God? God's going to reveal himself. We want to proclaim this and say this just like the martyrs, because we want God to show himself and get glory. We do. So it's okay to say this. Let there be known among the nations that in our sight, vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Martyrs, people who have given their lives, Old Testament to New Testament, through the church age, right now as we speak. This is also in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-7. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. This is Paul speaking to them. He knows a little bit about persecution. In all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring, this is evidence of the righteous, what? Judgment of God. And that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just, what? To repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is consistent, Old Testament to New Testament. This isn't a wrong statement. Paul's making it. Martyrs are making it. David makes it. The psalmists make it. These things are true about God, so that he gets glory. To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is all in context of him fulfilling these things, his culmination. We all oftentimes say this. I quoted this book earlier, and it says, Maranatha. We know, I hope, at this point, come Lord Jesus. Why do we say that? It's a lot of things. I think there's a lot of things built into that. But at the heart of the believer, we say that because we want Christ to be revealed to the world. We know it's true, and he's our king, and we're proud of him, and we want to be his servants, and we want him to reign. There's a lot that goes into that. There's so much that we look forward to. But at the heart of the believer, I want Christ to be glorified. I want everybody to see, every knee bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. It's okay to say these things. So we don't want to condemn them for this. And then Revelation 16, I told you, we see this same verbiage from the Old Testament that we saw in the Psalms. Here's what it says. And this is halfway, by the way, halfway through the last seven judgments. A few years from now, we'll get to that, okay? But it's here. And notice the context of this. This is in the midst of judgment and what God's doing. I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. This is connecting back to Revelation 4 and 5 that we covered. Holy One, just, you have the right. You're bringing these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Ah, what we're studying today. The people who have killed the witnesses of the gospel, of the truth, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. And I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. It's what they deserve. Now, are we bloodthirsty? No. What do we want? We want people to be saved. What were the martyrs about? Why are they killed? Because they were calling people out and saying, you're going to hell? No, because they were proclaiming the truth and their witness. They wanted people to be saved. So it's not that we're bloodthirsty, but we know God's going to do what he says he's going to do. This is the God that we serve. This should, by the way, ignite you a little bit. It should excite you because we have a God who's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. Now, by the way, this isn't how you lead into leading someone to Christ. Okay, I'm not saying that you start with this, but the reality is you cannot tell people good news unless they know the bad news. So you do need to talk to them about what the alternative is, what's going to happen if you keep going on your own way. And this is something that they deserve. So keep in mind, this is not something that's wrong. Now, here's my piece of this. This is my theory. Couldn't find anybody else who thinks this. So, whoops, be careful, right, when that happens. But maybe I'm right. Who knows? Why they desire final judgment on those who killed them. Now, we know that it's okay to think that way. We've seen it biblically. So that's a good, we could stop right there. But I got another theory on this, okay? I think it's legit. It's not wrong. It's not way out there. Here's my theory. Why they may desire this. Why are they looking at this? Let me go back here for a second. Who's in heaven with them? We are. We're those 24 elders represented by the 24 elders. And what do we got? We got glorified bodies, and we have a clear understanding. And we've got the culmination of the hope that we've been hoping for, this idea that the Lord came and took the church and he made us to be like him, right? And we're there in glorified form. And remember how John was kind of not sure about all these things, and one of the elders spoke to him and said, no, this is how it is, John. Because John was not yet glorified yet. The apostle John, a believer in Jesus. But he had one foot in this fallen world and one foot in heaven in that moment. These guys see us, okay? They are believers. But right now, they don't have that glorified body yet. We know biblically that happens when the Lord returns as he's about to establish the kingdom. We'll get to that later. But they want it. Why wouldn't they want it? Wouldn't you want it? Wouldn't you want it? I think that my mother, my father, my grandparents, the line of faith in my household that has been gone for years, which I thank the Lord for, by the way, and I'm sure many of you think the same thing. They're in heaven right now, and they are thrilled to be there. But they're still waiting for this, because we all are. And why? When we talked about the rapture, do the believers who have died in Christ get to go first? Because they've been waiting. They've died. They've gone through that. They had to feel the pain of death. And this is the ultimate, this is what we're looking forward to. So back to the text, my theory, the ultimate fulfillment of our blessed hope. I think they're hungry for it. It doesn't mean that they're not satisfied. It doesn't mean that they're not in paradise. They are. But keep in mind, they see believers who have got to enjoy this. What's going to happen to us? What are we looking forward to? What are we, at this point in human history, in church history, we're waiting for this culmination. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's what we look forward to. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. They haven't had that yet. They haven't experienced that yet. And I think they want it. Why wouldn't they want it? It's not wrong for them to want it. It's not wrong for them to want vengeance. It's not wrong for them to want to have the glorified body like we have. It's not wrong. It's okay. And this happened because of Christ, and they're in the presence of Christ, but that total fulfillment hasn't yet happened. And so I think we see this in a couple different places. Of course, John tells us this in 1 John, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. It will be for us, the church, but for those martyrs, that's not the case. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. They want that. It's okay to want that. It's good to want that, but it's delayed. It's going to be delayed. And then one more, 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. They haven't been resurrected yet. The church has, either glorified or resurrected. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness. It's raised in power. They want to be raised in power. They want that glorified body. And I don't blame them. So do I. So do you, I assume. Unless you've got a whole lot better healthy body than mine. I can't wait. And they can't wait either, because it's the total fulfillment of what's going to happen. Okay, now, we're out of time. So I'm going to have to stop there. We're going to break this into two parts. because we're right at the, and I told these guys, I said, I was honest. I said, I'm not going to get through this today. I'm deciding already that this is it, because this is such good stuff. Here's where we're going to start next time. And this is an encouragement. I kind of wanted to get to this today, but we won't have time. Can I at least encourage you with this? Here's what we kind of see about this. It's an interesting note about the martyrs. And it's just an encouragement to believers. I just mentioned my parents. I met my brother-in-law who passed away. That's for me. You all have your own family who have passed away, put their faith in Christ, and you haven't seen them in a while, and you know they're in the presence of the Lord. It's kind of cool that we see something here. What we see is a clear articulation from God's word that those who have died in Christ right now without that glorified body are conscious. They're interacting. They're able to be clothed. That's some sort of spiritual body. And they're talking with the Lord, and they're speaking and communicating. Notice what it says. Each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer. In other words, they had a life that they were living there in some capacity. We're limited in what we understand about this. And we'll look at this more next week. But I think it's an encouragement to us. Yeah, it seems like they're complaining a little bit, but hopefully I've explained how that is and how it's really not complaining. They're wanting a fulfillment of what God has said, just like we would. But they're at rest. They're conscious. They're speaking. They're in the presence of the Lord, and they have a likeness. If they can be robed in something, their spiritual body, whatever that is, I'm not here to try to tell you what that is. The Bible, I'm not going to go beyond what the Bible says. But they're able to wear something in their spiritual body. They're able to communicate. They're able to rest. And they're in the presence of the Lord. It's an encouragement to me as I look at this, knowing that I have family members who have gone on ahead, to know that they're in a presence of the Lord. And they're not just kind of disembodied spirits that are roaming around the clouds and hoping for something. That's not how it is. Are they longing for a fulfillment of the glorified? Oh, yeah, they are. They are. Yeah, you bet. And it's going to happen maybe today, maybe today. And we'll see them in the air in glorified form. That's awesome. But don't just note that they're in a good place. They're in a really good place. And that should be an encouragement. We'll pick that up next week. Let me pray for us because we're out of time. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this passage. So rich, so much in here. We know that you will do what you say you're going to do. We know that you will still have your saints proclaiming the good news during the tribulation, even in the midst of your wrath and fury and judgment. We know that even in that moment, you're still saving souls, that is your priority, that you care about this human race so much. And we know it's all for your glory. We do pray for your vengeance, for your wrath. We pray for your salvation as well. We pray for your direction. And for us here, we pray for your encouragement as we go through difficulties, and we'll have them, that we know that what's ahead is so much greater than what's here. That the difficulties that we are going through right now are nothing compared to the hope that we have in what you have promised in the future. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for saving our loved ones who have gone on before. We thank you for knowing that they're at rest and that there is a moment in time where we'll see them again and we'll be able to converse with them again. But that's secondary to the fact that we will see you face to face. Cannot wait. Lord, we pray for your coming. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.